I think when I think of any aspect of doctrine, you look at all of what God is, all of what God does, you can think of it as a setting of fine jewelry. And sometimes some of those pieces of diamonds or different precious gems can get lost in some of the other shinier gems that we would look at and that would catch our eye more immediately. But when we take out one of those gems and can look at it from different angles, we learn more about it and we can really appreciate it more for what it is. Well, that's what we're going to do this morning regarding the virgin birth. We want to talk about what the virgin birth means to us, how central it is of a truth regarding not just the Christmas story, but all of Christianity. You know, during the Christmas season, we sing about the virgin birth. You can remember the words in your mind, round yon virgin, mother and child, offspring of the virgin's womb. But we sometimes can miss the importance of the virgin birth itself. Is it that important? Is it really that pivotal an event for the Christian faith? You know, even some non-believers, those who think deeply about these things, understand how important the virgin birth is. Larry King, the CNN talk show host, was once asked if he could interview anybody in history, who would he interview? And he said, Jesus of Nazareth. And the interviewer then went on and asked him, well, what question would you want to ask Jesus of Nazareth if you could? He said this, I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. To answer that question would define history for me. But not at all those who are not part of the faith hold to the virgin birth as being significant. Many scoff at it, including some of our founding fathers. Thomas Jefferson in 1823 said, the day will come when the mystical conception of Jesus by the Supreme Being as his father in the womb of a virgin will be classed as a fable, as he looked forward to the progress in his mind of the Western way of thinking. Disappointingly, many within Christendom believe that Jesus was just a natural son of Joseph and Mary. Listen to the words of an Episcopal bishop in New Jersey. It sounds very much like Thomas Jefferson. He says, in time, the virgin birth account will join Adam and Eve as clearly recognized mythological elements in our faith tradition, whose purpose was not to describe a literal event, but to capture the transcendent dimensions of God in the earthbound words and concepts of first century human beings. That's a whole bunch of words just to say he didn't believe it. In 2002, a poll of 140 Church of England clergy found that 27% did not believe in the virgin birth. One pastor said there was nothing special about his birth or childhood. It was his adult life that was extraordinary. He went on to say, I have a very traditional bishop, and this is one of those topics I don't go public on. I need to keep my job. With these kinds of mindsets, people who celebrate Christmas, who understand the story, they would say, Jesus, the Christmas story? Well, sure, we can embrace that. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, no room at the inn, being born in the manger, animals there around, the shepherds coming and saying what they'd seen. They might even believe that the angels perhaps appeared to them out in the fields there. But can't we have a Christmas, they would say, without Jesus being born of a virgin? In a word, no. You can't have Christmas without the virgin birth. You see, everything depends upon it. Jesus didn't proclaim to be some sort of self-actualized adult, a man who realized his importance after he got to a certain age. He claimed to be God in the flesh. And the virgin birth underlies everything that the Bible says about Jesus. It underlies his authority, his deity, his purity, his qualifications to pay for sin. If we cast the virgin birth aside, then we gut the very essence of the Christian faith. It's vital for you and me, especially those who profess believing in Christ and following him, to get this right. We need to see that Jesus being born of a virgin is the foundation of everything that he did, everything that he claimed. And this morning we are going to ask and answer four questions regarding the virgin birth. And as we do this, we want to look at that event from four different angles. We want to view it from the prophetical angle, from the practical angle, from the historical angle, and finally the theological angle. Let's look at the first question, and that is this: what did the virgin birth fulfill? What did the virgin birth fulfill? Quite simply, it fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. We're going to look at three passages from the Old Testament. One, Randy already mentioned. I want you to turn your Bibles to Genesis 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3 and verse 15. You remember here, soon after the creation, Adam and Eve fell. Judgment is coming upon them. And God here is speaking to the serpent, and he says this, Genesis 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking about war between Satan and mankind ever since that point, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And you understand that the seed there is not speaking about mankind in general, but the seed is pointing to someone who would come later. And you understand that because if you read through the rest of verse 15, it says, he shall bruise you on the head. It's a singular person. And what God is doing here in the judgment of the serpent, back in Genesis 3, is speaking of the coming Messiah, the coming one who would save. In that final clash, it says that Jesus will be bruised on the heel, but in turn, he shall bruise the serpent, Satan, the devil, on the head. There will be a crushing defeat for Satan and just a bruising of Christ. When did that happen? The temporary wound for Christ happened at the cross. The crushing defeat of Satan happened at the cross. We understand that the road to the cross passes through the virgin birth first. So all the way back to Genesis, the book of beginnings, we see a glimmer of truth about the coming of the Messiah. Now flip forward to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 22. Jeremiah was written about 600 BC. So we're many years after the creation account and the judgment there in chapter 3 of Genesis. And here in Jeremiah, we have a challenging verse that alludes to the virgin birth. Jeremiah 31 and verse 22. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? This is God talking to Israel. For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. Now, to be honest, this is probably the most difficult verse in all the book of Jeremiah to understand what it's saying. But even though it's enigmatic, it's still worth mentioning. Let me give you three perspectives on what this verse is saying. Number one, some people view it as saying that a woman, or women in general, will court a man, or men in general. And that would certainly be an unusual thing, a new thing, like the verse says, in the culture of Israel. It would be unusual for us, but in our culture, unfortunately, it's more common that the woman pursues the man rather than the man pursuing the woman. So some people leave it there, and they just say this is talking about women pursuing, courting men rather than is natural or more customary to the Israelite people. Others would say, no, it goes further than that. It's talking more about, in a national sense, Israel, the woman, re-embracing her former husband, the Lord. For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. They say that's what it's speaking to. So the woman, the tender, gentle, weak being, lovingly embracing the man, the strong one. A third view ties into what we're speaking of this morning, the birth of the Messiah. And the third view says that this verse is speaking indeed of a woman uniquely conceiving and bearing a son. In the words, "For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth," there at the end of verse 22, "a woman will encompass a man." The early church fathers almost unanimously interpreted this verse as speaking about the Virgin Mary and Christ in her womb. What's even more intriguing is that many Jewish rabbis looked at this verse and said things like this regarding its meaning. One rabbi said, "The Messiah will be, his conception will be like the dew of the Lord upon the grass without the action of man." Another rabbi wrote, "Messiah is to have no earthly father." Remember, this is 600 years before Christ. These were Jewish rabbis writing about what this verse was prophesying. "Messiah is to have no earthly father. The birth of the Messiah will be without defect. The birth of the Messiah will be like that of no other man." So we can see at least a glimpse, a shadow of the virgin birth here in Jeremiah 31. Let me take you to one final Old Testament passage, and this one you are very familiar with. Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Let me start by reading from verse 10, just so we can see the context, the flow here. Isaiah writes, "Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord.' Then he said, 'Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel.'" So what's said here is that although King Ahaz rejected the instruction given to him to request a sign, God is going to give one anyways. What do critics say about this verse? It's so clear to you and me. Well, critics say this, that the sign was for Ahaz alone. This is talking about something that happened a long time ago. This is not talking about the Messiah coming. We would say, well, it wasn't just for Ahaz alone, because even in verse 13 you can see where it says, "Listen now, O house of David." This is something more important than just for the king. It's for the entire nation, at least. Other critics would say, well, if you look at verses 15 and 16, and let's read those together now, "He will eat curds and honey at the time," this is talking about the child, "at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." They look at that and say, well, historically, we know that Syria and Ephraim would be destroyed by the Assyrians. And that already happened long before Christ ever came. So this must be more localized, they would say, than talking about Jesus coming. And we would say, well, yes, it's true. 733 BC, that's exactly what happened. Assyria came through and destroyed the two kings that the Israelites dreaded. But if it's true for somebody born then, it would certainly still be true for Jesus coming many centuries later. Finally, they say, well, if you look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, let's go there just for a moment. You see that God's talking there about the birth of Isaiah's son. Verse 3, "So I approached a prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, 'Name him Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz, for before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria.'" So they say, well, the birth of the son to Isaiah, they fulfilled the prophecy. And we would say, well, it did in part, but not completely. You see, we need to remember that when God made promises, he often, very often, would fulfill those promises in a near and a far fulfillment. that he would give a near fulfillment that would partially fulfill the prophecy, but there would be something else waiting for it to be fully fulfilled. And we see that simply in the coming of Jesus Christ. We know he's come once, but he's only partially fulfilled everything the Old Testament says about him. He's partially done that in his first coming, and it will be completely fulfilled in his second coming. And so this is the same here. You see, Isaiah's son is not the Emmanuel. Isaiah's son is a sign of the Emmanuel to come, in that before his son reached the age of moral perception, judgment came upon the land, Judah was spared, just like God had promised. You understand, as we look at verse 14 again, the Lord himself will give you a sign. For a sign to be an event, it had to stand out from the normal flow of life. It had to be obvious. For Isaiah to have fulfilled all of this, it would have been too uncommon, because him simply having a child with a woman in a normal way would not have been a sign. It would have been in the normal flow of events. The word virgin there in verse 14 is the Hebrew word alma, and it can mean an unmarried woman, a girl, or again a virgin. But we are in a spot where the New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament. So let's move out of the Old Testament for the rest of our morning and into the New Testament for the rest of our morning, and specifically get to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. And you see in that verse the gospel writer Matthew quoting Isaiah 7:14. And look what he writes there. Matthew 1, verse 23. This is in the flow of the story that Matthew is telling about Joseph and Mary and the birth of Jesus. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. This is helpful, because there in verse 23, you see the word virgin? That's the Greek word parthenos. And all that means is virgin. It doesn't mean maiden. It doesn't mean unmarried woman. So the New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament. The New Testament tells us that indeed it will be a virgin. And this birth is going to be unique. This is going to be a sign. This is going to be miraculous. And we understand that from Matthew's words. So the Bible does not equivocate on this. The prophecy of a virgin giving birth to a son is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Second question. Well, how did the virgin birth happen? How did the virgin birth happen? This is the practical view. Not the practical as far as how we apply it to our lives, but practical is how did it work? What went on there? And let me give you a disclaimer. After we get through looking at Scripture regarding the practical view of the virgin birth, you're still going to be disappointed because you don't have all the answers. We don't want to go any further than Scripture goes in describing what happened here, but we want to look at what it says. To do that, stay there in Matthew. Look first at verse 18. Matthew says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." So he's going to give his description. "When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." You move down to verse 25, just the beginning, and it says there that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. So we know from Matthew that how did this happen? Well, it came to be, it came to pass that she was with child by the Holy Spirit. Thankfully, Luke gives us a little bit more detail. Turn to Luke chapter 1 and find your way to verse 31. Here's what he says. This is Gabriel speaking to Mary. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Look down to verse 34. "Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be since I am a virgin?'" More bluntly, "How can this be since I know no man?" In other words, she's had no relations with any man. And we're not talking about relations as far as social relations. She knew other men. In fact, she was engaged to Joseph. but she's talking about she is still a virgin. Now, you might expect the answer if you're reading through this and you set aside all supernatural events. You'd expect the answer, well, you're engaged, aren't you? Just go through the engagement, get married, and then you'll have a son. And that's how it's going to happen. But that's not what Gabriel says. Look at verse 35. The angel answered and said to her. In fact, you wonder if that's what Mary thought he was going to say at that point. But he says this, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Let's stop right there just for a moment. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Come upon you, the word means to overtake or to approach. This is the same word used over in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where the promise there is given to the disciples that the Holy Spirit will come upon them. And that promise was fulfilled at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church there and appeared as tongues of fire over their heads. Luke goes on and describes Gabriel's words. After he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, he says, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The same event described a little bit differently. The word power is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. Overshadow is the word episkiazo, and it means to darken by partially blocking out a source of light. So overshadow is a good descriptive term to embrace everything that this word is describing. There is an overshadowing, a darkening. Acts 5:15 uses the same word when it says, Peter came by, people laid out folks that they might be healed because at least Peter's shadow could fall on them. His shadow could fall on them. Matthew 17:5, the same word is used. It says, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. That's the transfiguration. So you get the idea there that God overshadowing Mary somehow, the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary somehow, and that's what we have to describe the supernatural event. It's a completely spiritual act, and somehow it's a combining of the spiritual element of God himself and the physical element of Mary. And we understand that the miracle that really occurred here, as we're talking about the virginal or the virgin birth, is a virginal conception, not a virginal birth. The birth was normal. It's the conception that was supernatural, that was unique in all of history. And I think it's important we understand that. We don't need to change the words we use. We can still use the phrase virgin birth and know what we're talking about. But the conception is the key here. Let's make a little distinguishing understanding here between what the Scripture says and what the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church teach. They would say that it was the birth that was literally virginal. That somehow the baby passed out of Mary's body in such a way as to leave her virginity intact. And they would carry that on through the rest of her life, and they call that the perpetual virginity of Mary. And then they go backwards as well and talk about Mary herself being immaculately conceived in such a way that she is completely without sin, she is completely pure, completely separate from normal life like you and I are a part of. So they look at Mary as without sin. That's their explanation of how Jesus got there. They take it too far. They go further than what Scripture says. It's fairly simple to understand Mary was simply a person like you and me regarding her spirituality. You can look at verse 47 there in Luke chapter 1. In the middle of her song, she says, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. You see, she needs a Savior as well, like you and I need a Savior. Now, Jesus, he doesn't need a Savior, so he doesn't go around calling anybody his Savior. He is the Savior. And so we don't want to go further than what Scripture says. We want to see what it says and stop there. So we understand that as we're looking at this practically, that Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, as amazing as that seems, verse 37 says, nothing is impossible with God. End of verse 35, it says, for that reason, because of the way the conception happened, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And that makes sense because of the way the conception occurred. All right, third view. How is the virgin birth explained? If you're still scratching your head a little bit, thinking, well, that doesn't answer how it happened. Well, that's as much as we have, and we don't want to go any further. That's what God described, that's what He chose to explain, and that's what we have. That the conception occurred in the womb of Mary, the Holy Spirit overshadowed, God came upon her with His power, and she conceived. So, moving on to the third question again, how is the virgin birth explained? And this is a little bit of a historical perspective. We want to go back now, about 1600 years, as we try to explain this, we really do stand on the shoulders of our church forefathers. 1600 years ago, we want to go to precisely the year 325, the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea. And what happened there was that Jesus was declared to be of one essence with the Father. And I don't mean to say that He really wasn't one essence with the Father until He was declared that by a group of men. It was just understood in a formal sense for the first time there in the Council of Nicaea that Jesus is one essence with the Father. He is the same substance, the same stuff as the Father. And so from that understanding, the church embraced the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God, of the same substance, and they're equal. None of the three are less than the others. Well, if you're a thinking person, as the people back then were, this forced a further question. How could one and the same person be both God and man? You see, they had agreed that Jesus is God. He's part of the Trinity. You can leave it there, but you go a little further and say, but how did that happen then that He came to earth? How could one who is infinite become finite? How could somebody who is eternal become temporal? How could somebody who is God become man? Well, we move forward a little over 100 years to the Council of Chalcedon, 451. Chalcedon is a city near modern-day Istanbul, Turkey. And here is where the church embraced the doctrine of what they called the incarnation. The incarnation. The virgin birth. There was much controversy, as many of these councils had, as they discussed the way that this could have come about. And in the course of the debate, the church rejected all efforts to try to minimize His humanity and say He was mostly God and partly man. And they also rejected all efforts to minimize His deity, to say He was mostly man and some God. The term that they came up with is this one. The God and the man coming together can be described with the words, the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. And in that hypostatic union, you have God and man coming together. There is not one of those natures that's more important than the other in the person of Christ. It's not God's on top and man's on the bottom, or man on top and God on the bottom. It's fully God and fully man. It's also not a confusion of His natures. It's not kind of a blending where He was kind of didn't really know who He was, kind of a God-man. And He didn't really know He was fully God. He didn't really know He was fully man. Those two natures remained separate, and yet He was not by any means schizophrenic in the terms that He was sometimes God, sometimes man. He fully functioned in one nature as one person, Jesus in the flesh, God as man. So there's no confusion. And it's also not, and this is where a lot of us will go logically, 50-50. He was half God and half man, and that formed one full person. That's not true either. Again, you have to take everything that the Scripture says and believe what it says. even if it goes beyond our logic. In fact, we call this theological truth something that is supra-logical, above our logic. It's not illogical, it's supra-logical. And so the church came to this idea in the hypostatic union that as God came, combined with the human person there, he remained fully God and fully man. Not 50-50, but 100% and 100%. No elevation of one nature above another nature, but they were equal. I think for us it's easy to understand him being fully man. I mean, he had to be born, but fully God, fully God. Think back to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and you know this verse. Let me read it. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel." Here's the point. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So when you have the person of Christ, you understand that he already existed when he was born. He already existed before he was conceived. As we look at his deity, he had existed from when? From long ago. From a long time ago? Well, from eternity past, that's when he existed, because he's God. And so somehow, someway, in this virginal birth, this virginal conception, the infinite is squeezed down to the microscopic. And you have this uniting of an eternal God with a microscopic human there, and they're brought together. Jesus didn't join the baby being born in the manger. He was the second person of the Trinity inside of Mary, forever changed in a moment. Now, to move forward historically in the story of Christmas, the people of Jesus' day, there was some understanding that his birth was unique. It was not a normal birth. You don't know how much people understood. You don't certainly know how many people believed in the virgin birth at the time. You do have people coming to Joseph and Mary and interacting with them. You have the shepherds and others there in Bethlehem in chapter 2, verse 18, saying that all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. There are people wondering, okay, what is going on here in this birth? This is a unique situation. Then you have Simeon prophesying in chapter 2, verse 26 of Luke. It says it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. So he looked at this little baby and it was clear to him, okay, here's the Messiah here. You have Anna a few verses later, verse 38 to be precise. She comes up and gives thanks to God and continues to speak of him to all those who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. They're interacting with Jesus as well. But not everybody understood. Over in chapter 4, verse 22, the townspeople were saying, "Isn't this guy Joseph's son?" As Jesus was speaking and teaching there as he had grown up and began his public ministry. But somehow the story got out to the Pharisees, Jesus' enemies, that his birth wasn't normal. In fact, they knew somehow that John or Joseph and Mary were not married when he was born, but they didn't move to the believing in the virgin birth because of that. They went the other direction. Chapter 8 and verse 41 of the book of John, they're arguing with him there, and they say to him, "We weren't born of fornication. We have one Father, God." What do they say? Well, we weren't born of fornication, but you, we know there was something fishy about your birth. We know that Joseph and Mary weren't even married. So they assumed he was born of fornication. Then they say, "We have one Father." You don't have one Father. You have Joseph there, but we don't know who the Father was, because Mary wasn't married at the time that she gave birth to you. So there was some sense of something unique going on there in his birth, both by his proponents and his enemies. Let's look at a fourth and final perspective. the theological perspective and ask this question: why was the virgin birth necessary? I mean, was this just a neat plan, something unique that God kind of put together that would wow us as we look back on it in the age of the church? We'll say no, it was indeed necessary. And the reasons why are found in the book of Romans. We'll just go one more place this morning, chapter 5. Why was the virgin birth necessary? Number one, to protect his deity. It had to happen this way to protect his deity. If you look at Romans 5, move down to verse 12. Therefore, the Apostle Paul writes, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So you see there, sin entering into the world through one man, that's Adam, and then through Adam, death spread to all men. Look at verse 18. So then, similar truth here, as through one transgression, Adam's sin, there resulted condemnation to all men. Every person who's ever been born is born with the condemnation of Adam. Romans 5 tells us that we were all, as mankind, in Adam at the garden. So there's no being born and saying, well, I don't side with Adam. I wasn't there. It's not my fault. We were all there in Adam in a spiritual sense. Even looking at hereditary, in a hereditary sense, we were there in him. And so to preserve Jesus' purity, what happened is that the virgin birth blocked that transmission of sin that passed down to the generations of mankind. He couldn't have been born any other way because he would have inherited the guilt of Adam's sin if he was born normally, like every other person who's ever been alive on the earth. So as Jesus entered life on earth, he entered untainted. In fact, Adam entered untainted, but he didn't make it too long. You and I in Adam didn't make it too long. Jesus is called, in fact, the second Adam in that sense. So the virgin birth was necessary. It had to happen this way to protect his deity. It also had to happen this way to prove his humanity. You see, you can't say, well, to protect his deity, couldn't he have just kind of appeared on earth and done his stuff? The answer is no. He had to prove his humanity. He had to be a descendant of Adam. He had to be a part of the human race. Since the first man and woman were created, all men entered the world the same way. So Jesus had to be born. He had to be born in this way, to protect his deity, to prove his humanity, to live a perfect life, so that he could pay the penalty for your and my transgressions. There's no other way. The bringing of these two natures together, the divine and the human, fully God, fully man, from the moment of conception. This is mind-blowing stuff. If you can sink your mind into it, just ponder it, what actually happened there, and understand what Jesus did for you, what God did for you as a follower of his. Galatians 4:4-5, let me just read this. The Apostle Paul writes there, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Everything that Jesus did was that you and I might receive adoption into the Heavenly Father's house. The virgin birth is everything. Everything. Without it, you have no Messiah. Without it, you have no faith. Without it, you have no hope. So can you believe in Christ? Can you believe in Christmas? But just set aside the virgin birth? Absolutely not. You got to buy the whole thing. It all goes together. You can't piece it apart and try to figure out what parts you believe, what parts you won't believe, because it fits together if we just think about how God did it and why He did it that way. No matter what angle you look at Jesus' birth, from the prophetical or the practical, the historical, the theological, you see that Jesus was no less than man, and He was no less than God. So as you reflect back upon this Christmas for the next few days, Jesus being born of a virgin, understand that it's not merely the best way it could have happened. It is the only way it could have happened. And that's why God did it that way. What a marvelous, marvelous truth.